I remember a time, probably 12 years ago now, when my mom, who then lived in Colorado, was here in town to visit, and she was so excited that on Sunday morning she would get to see her son preach in person. When she entered the back of the sanctuary, the usher on duty that morning did not know who she was, so the usher said to her, "Ma'am, I can help you find a seat. Where would you like to sit?" She said, "I think I want to sit on the front row." He said to her, "Ma'am, you might want to rethink that. Our preacher can go on, and gets a little bit boring." She said, "Young man, do you know who I am?" He said, "No." She said, "I'm Jeff's mother." "Oh," he said. He said, "Tell me, do you know who I am?" "No," she said. "Good," he said, and disappeared into the crowd. Today we are celebrating our mothers, grandmothers, those who have been like a mother to us, key women in our lives who have believed in us even when others didn't, nurtured us, challenged us, fed us, inspired us, tirelessly blessed us. We want to honor our mothers this morning. Amen. At the same time, we also want to learn something important from God's word this morning. And so we're going to try to do both at the same time. We're in the midst of a sermon series in which we're taking prophecies from some of the great Old Testament prophets and applying them as if they were spoken directly to us and for us, because they were. And they are. Yes, these are words originally spoken to the Israelites in a particular time and place, but through the miracle of inspiration, God now takes those same words and applies them to each one of us with spooky specificity. Timeless truth. So this morning, we're going to dig deep into another Old Testament prophecy, but even as we do so, in honor of our mothers, the stories that we use will come from the lives of great women, stories that illustrate the points the prophet is trying to make. Let's get started with a prayer. God, how many times as little kids did we come to the table hungry and our mothers fed us good things? Fried chicken, mashed potatoes, corn on the cob, red velvet cake. Anybody hungry? We came to the table hungry, and our mothers fed us. Lord God, we come to your table today hungry for something that will nourish our souls for this journey of life. Feed your hungry children today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's scripture passage is taken from the book of the prophet Ezekiel, who was a priest serving in the temple in Jerusalem when in 597 BC the Babylonians swept in, conquered the city, and carried Ezekiel and many of his peers into exile. Ultimately, Ezekiel was forcibly resettled in the Babylonian village of Tel Abib. It was there one afternoon by the riverside, worshiping with others, that Ezekiel experienced the most incredible life-changing vision. As he gazed up at the sky, he saw from afar a cloud that was moving toward them, a cloud that was filled with unusual light, moving, sweeping in from the north. And as that cloud drew closer, he could see that in the cloud were four living creatures. That's how he refers to them, four, quote, living creatures, because apparently these were unlike any named creatures we've ever seen here on the face of the earth. Creatures of giant proportions, multiple wings on each, four faces on each one of these creatures. They were able to move in ways that defied all laws of earthly physics in ways that defied the space-time continuum as they zipped here and there and then, looking up even higher into the sky above these four living creatures, Ezekiel saw a dazzling emerald throne. And sitting on that throne was one who looked like a human form, but unlike any human form you or I have ever seen. Picture someone who is translucent, kind of like a hologram, with such radiant light streaming out of this being. It formed a rainbow around the emerald throne. And in the midst of all of this, Ezekiel 1:28, Ezekiel says to us, "When I saw it, I fell on my face. And then I heard the voice of someone speaking, the one who sat on the throne, the Lord God Almighty." And that's where our scripture reading today picks up the story. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. God, the one on the throne, says to Ezekiel, "O mortal, stand up on your feet, and I will speak with you." And when God spoke to me, a spirit entered into me and set me up on my feet. God said to me, "Mortal, I'm sending you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels." Now stop right there, because I already love what I'm seeing in this passage. The way this story is told, did you notice? Ezekiel does not stand up in his own strength. The way the story is told here, Ezekiel is on the ground, face down, completely overwhelmed by what he has just observed and experienced. He's lying there limp on the ground when God speaks to him and says, "Stand up, I'm going to send you on a great mission." And no doubt Ezekiel wanted to stand up, but he just couldn't. Have you ever had one of those dreams where you need to move, but you just can't move? Had that dream before? I have it a lot. Do you know what it feels like? That's exactly what Ezekiel was experiencing that moment. He was on the ground like a limp rag doll, wanted to rise, but he could not. And that's when something amazing happened. In the words of Ezekiel, a spirit entered into me and set me up on my feet. Years ago, back in the Stone Age, when I was a kid, back when we still drank water from water hose and had to get up to change the channels of the TV. Back in that day, before we had all these electronic gadgets that kids play with today, one of my favorite toys looked like this. Have you ever had one of these? It's a big balloon character, right, that you blow up and it stands upright and they're weighted in the bottom so you can give them a punch, and they fall over, but then they bounce right back up, and you punch them again and again. I mean, you could work out a lot of frustration on this toy. This was one of my all-time favorite toys when I was a kid. A blast to play with until all the air drained out of them, and then they would just lie limp on the floor until you hooked them up to an air pump, in which case, they'd be right back up again, ready for action. The way I picture what Ezekiel is describing in this scripture passage, he experienced something like that. He literally felt a mystical power from somewhere outside him entering into him. A spirit entered into me and set me up on my feet, overcoming his fear, his inability, his powerlessness. And it seems to me there is a powerful lesson in that for us today. When we find ourselves, life dragging us into distressing situations, and God is calling on us to rise up and respond, remember, you don't have to do it in your own strength. As a person of faith, you have the right to expect that the same spirit that animated Ezekiel will show up, fill you up, and stand you up on your feet again. Amen. Case in point, it happened 5 years ago. A little middle-aged school girl named Malala Yousafzai was becoming something of a celebrity in the northwest province of Pakistan where she lived. In this province, the Taliban were deeply entrenched and strong. And yet, as a middle school age girl, Malala felt called to begin writing a blog and then giving interviews on TV and radio. She was becoming the public face of opposition to the Taliban efforts to close down all the girls' schools in her province. She received multiple death threats, and yet still she was insistent that she was going to keep going to school. And that's when it happened. October the 9th, 2012. Two Taliban terrorists armed halted her bus, boarded her bus. One of them with a gun demanded to know which one of you is Malala or will shoot you all. Malala says, I don't remember what happened next. One of them shot her in the head at point blank range. Shortly thereafter, this ABC News report came out telling the rest of the story. Watch.
She doesn't remember what happened next, but her friend described the moment.
He fired three bullets, and one hit you on the left side of my head. I would have been doing like this. So I hid my face because there was gunpowder on my finger.
She is bleeding in grave condition, but 2 hours pass before a helicopter can deliver her from the local hospital to a military surgeon. He spends 5 hours trying to relieve the swelling on her brain and remove tiny clots. By a strange coincidence, there is someone in Pakistan for the first time. A top specialist in pediatric trauma from England, Dr. Fiona Reynolds, with her colleague, Dr. Javed Kayani. They've been sitting in long governmental meetings on medical programs when suddenly Dr. Reynolds is told to race out and try to save the life of a famous and dying child. The tubes have given Malala an infection. The machines are improperly set. Her blood isn't clotting. Her lungs and kidneys are beginning to fail.
She had become septic. It was obvious that she had a very serious life-threatening infection.
Dr. Reynolds makes a risky recommendation to take the gravely ill girl on an 8-hour trip to a high-tech hospital in England. From another Muslim country comes a life-giving offer. The Emir of the United Arab Emirates sends one of his royal planes outfitted as a hospital, a state-of-the-art intensive care unit. And for the entire 8-hour flight to England, Dr. Reynolds and Dr. Kayani keep Malala alive breath by breath, organ by organ. And they also have noticed something else that defies possibility. The bullet took a path that simply cannot be believed.
The chances of being shot at point-blank range in the head and that happening, I don't know. But it is amazing, truly amazing. I don't know why she survived.
Maybe his hand was shaky.
He hit her there.
So it goes under the skin, near the skull?
A bullet traveling 1,000 feet per second slips under Malala's skin. But as it heads toward her brain, that bone turns out to be so strong and curved, it forces the bullet to ricochet away and instead smashes her eardrum, severs the nerve in her face, and hits her shoulder.
The fact that she didn't die on the spot or very soon afterwards, and to my mind, is nothing short of miraculous.
Miracle?
If you believe in miracles, yes, absolutely.
Maybe. It's the backbone and here's the brain, and God saved me.
But still, doctors have no idea if she'll ever walk or see or be able to speak again. They are amazed when moments after her eyes open, she uses a letterboard to spell out in English the words country and then father. Ahead of her, 3 months of punishing therapy and more surgery to reconnect the nerve in her face. Through it all, Dr. Reynolds notes of her young patient.
I have never seen Malala cry, never. She is incredibly stoical. She had to have some sutures in her wound in her scalp. And she also had to have a needle to drain some infected fluid from her neck. And on both occasions, she didn't wince, she didn't cry, she didn't even squeeze my hand when they were sticking needles into her.
I didn't cry because now I totally changed after that incident. But I don't know how did I change. I don't know what happened to me.
But I have to say, who can do this? We all cry.
I was feeling. that this is a new life.
Malala says she thinks death just wasn't ready for her.
I think death didn't want to kill me, and God was with me, and the people prayed for me.
And so we choose Malala Yousafzai.
Did you notice the key words in that report? As Diane Sawyer says, in a strange coincidence, it just so happened that a world-renowned specialist in pediatric trauma happened to be nearby when this happened and could race to the rescue. And it just so happened in another strange coincidence that the Emir of the United Arab Emirates was able to send an intensive care medical plane. And did you hear the words that Malala used when she's asked, how did you do this? How did you get through this? Where did you find that strength? She says, God was with me. And in the most telling phrase, she says, on that day, I changed, and I don't know how. I know how. In the words of the prophet Ezekiel, a spirit entered her and set her up on her feet. And now she lives as a great prophet in this world, even though she is still on the most wanted list of the Taliban, even though she's received multiple death threats, even though they would love to have her more than probably anybody else on the face of the earth ever since then. She has launched an intensive, fearless, nonstop public advocacy campaign worldwide for the rights of children to education, especially the rights of little girls, a fearless prophet. In another interview, I heard another story about her. A couple years after this incident, back on her feet, back in school, she was in chemistry class studying studying for an exam that was coming up when her teacher entered the class and said to her, Malala, you just won the Nobel Peace Prize. She said, okay. And then said to her teacher, can I please finish studying before I have to go out and talk to the reporters? She was dead serious. She said, I was studying atoms. By the way, you know why not to trust atoms, don't you? They make up everything. So she was studying the complexity of these atoms. She was in chemistry class studying for her exam. She's just won the Nobel Peace Prize, and she says, okay, can I please finish my studies? I mean, I know what that's like. Don't you just hate it when you're studying and you get interrupted by a Nobel Peace Prize? And yet that is her devotion as a prophet to the cause of education. She's living it through and through. She's now 19 years old, and recently she appeared on The Ellen Show. Ellen asked her, where do you find your strength? Listen carefully to her answer.
You really are so impressive and so inspirational, and I'm so happy to have you here. I watched the documentary, I have read your book, and if you haven't, you must read this. It's quite a story. So you were shot in the face at 15 years old, and you have no anger towards the man who shot you. How is that possible?
I think they made a big mistake because I was fighting for the right of education right from the beginning when the Taliban stopped girls from going to school. But I had this little bit of fear that what would happen to me, how would I feel if someone attacks me. But after that incident when I was attacked, that fear just went away. And as I said in my speech at the United Nations, that my weakness, my fear, and my hopelessness died on that day. And I became stronger than before. And now I strongly believe that nothing can stop me in this mission, in this campaign of education to say that girls deserve the right to go to school. And it's the love of people as well that has encouraged me and helped me not to think about what I have went through in my life. So when I see people praying for me, taking care of me, and sending cards and letters every day, it makes me stronger. It makes me strong every day. And I feel that whatever happened to me, I should now forget about it and continue my life with more courage and more work.
Did you notice those words? She says here, if I can get it to move, there we go, whoops. She says here, after that incident when I was attacked, the fear just went away. My weakness, my fear, my hopelessness died. And on that day, I became stronger. Now I strongly believe that nothing can stop me in this mission to say that girls deserve the right to go to school. On that day, my fear just died and I became stronger. Or in the words of Ezekiel, a spirit entered me and set me up on my feet. Or in the words of Malala, in another quote, she famously said, I don't want to be remembered as a girl who was shot. I want to be remembered as the girl who stood up. As people of faith, you see, we don't have to live lives of victimhood. There is a power. There is a spirit that is available to us. And don't get me wrong, this spirit is not just available to us when we're out there advocating in the public square like Malala is. That same power is available to us in the very personal, private struggles of our everyday life. In a book called How We Grow, Henry Cloud tells a story about his mother. He tells how when he was a little boy, he contracted a disease that attacked his legs. He went from being an active child to an invalid almost overnight, bedridden at first, and then he graduated to a wheelchair, finally to braces for a couple years. It was during that time that the doctors told his parents, if you want your son to walk again, you're going to have to push him hard, even when it seems cruel. So his parents, out of love, did. Henry says, I remember a time when we were out in public when I was wearing my braces and learning to walk again, and we came to this long flight of stairs, and his parents insisted that he climb the stairs on his own, even though he was stumbling and bumbling, and it was painful. And a woman walks up behind them and says to her husband in a voice loud enough for them to hear, can you believe what those people are doing to that boy? Years later, Henry says, looking back on that, I found myself wondering how my mother in particular, who was the most caring and caregiving person I ever knew, he says, I wondered, how did she find the strength to do that for me? So one day he asked her, Mom, how did you do it? She responded with one word, Emmett. Emmett, he said. Emmett, she said. She went on to explain that Emmett was her best friend. She says, back in those times, almost every day, I'd reach a point where I felt like I was flat on the ground, like I just couldn't go on. So I'd pick up the phone, and I'd call Emmett, and I'd cry my eyes out and tell her all that was going on. She would patiently listen, and then she would begin to remind me, you have the strength. You can do this. And she would quote that Bible verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Henry's mom says, I would hang up the phone, and I would stand up. And I would do it. This is the promise of our scripture passage today. A spirit entered into me and stood me up on my feet. As people of faith, when God is calling us to respond to a great challenge in life, know that you cannot and should not try to respond in your own strength alone. Know that as a person of faith, you have the right to expect that that power will be made available to you. Wait for it. Expect it. Ask for it. Let God's strength set you up on your feet and give you a strength you never knew you had before. This is the most important lesson we're meant to draw from today's biblical prophecy. But there are two more subsidiary related points that I see flowing out of this. So in the little bit of time we have left, let's quickly cover those two subsidiary points. Main point, number one point in our scripture passage today, in any challenge, God's Spirit has the power to stand us up. So live with that expectation that you can draw on a power that is greater than you ever knew you had, number one. The other two points flow out of that as we continue down the scripture passage, Ezekiel 2, 3 through 5. God said to me, mortal, I'm sending you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have transgressed against me to this very day for generations. Their descendants are also impotent and stubborn, and I'm sending you to them, lucky you, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, but that doesn't mean they're going to listen to you. But whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they shall at least know that there has been a prophet among them. What I love about this is how it calls us to a gritty, realistic assessment of the power and stubbornness of evil in this world. God says to them, said to Ezekiel, I want you to go and speak to this people. But it's probably not going to make a bit of difference. They're probably not going to listen. That is the stubbornness, the power, the entrenchment of evil in this world. It is insidious and it can insinuate itself into most any aspect of life. Did you know that evil is so powerful, so stubborn, so insidious? It can and has at times even insinuated itself into the Bible. Back in 1631, during the reign of King Charles, son of King James, King Charles contracted with two royal printers, Robert Barker and Martin Lucas, to produce the 1631 London edition of the King James Bible. They produced the Bible, as the king had requested, circulated thousands of copies. Before people reading through that edition of the Bible began to discover some strange things in that edition of the Bible. For example, here's a photograph of an actual page of the 1631 Barclay Lucas Bible. It's Exodus chapter 20, one of the key passages of Scripture, the Ten Commandments. Can you see it well enough to make out anything strange about these Ten Commandments? Notice verse 14. Thou shalt commit adultery. Oops, somebody left out a knot. The printers on the print room floor must have had a lapse of attention because they printed this Bible, circulated thousands of copies. Imagine you're someone in Great Britain back then reading the 1631 edition of the King James Bible, and you get to Exodus chapter 20 and you read it and it says, thou shalt commit adultery. And you think, wow, I should have read the Bible a lot in my life. And if you would continue reading another 120 pages into that edition of the Bible, you'd come to Deuteronomy 5:24, which is supposed to say, the Lord hath shown us his glory and his greatness. But in this particular edition of the Bible, ended up saying, the Lord hath shown us his glory and his great ass. So, somehow, greatness got transposed into great ass. Can you imagine junior high school boys all across Great Britain reading this edition of the Bible, and they come to this passage and they start to snicker, and their mothers take a look and say, that must be a mistake. King Charles was not amused. He imposed a fine and revoked their royal printing license. This edition of the Bible has ever since been known as the Wicked Bible. Most copies of it were burned, and those that survive are now priceless collector items. Just another reminder that evil is so powerful, so stubborn, so insidious, it can even insinuate itself into the Bible. And if we can't keep evil out of the Bible, what makes us think in our little corner of the world, or in the public square, or in our families, or in our workplaces, that evil is not going to be present there with the same entrenched power? This is the second key point I think we're supposed to draw from what the Spirit was saying to Ezekiel in our passage. Point number one, in any challenge, God's Spirit has the power to stand you up. So expected. Point number two, but be wide-eyed and realistic, because evil can be amazingly stubborn and persistent. And yet, point number three, final point, still we are called to bear prophetic witness, standing up for what is good and right, even when it's costly. God was calling Ezekiel, and by extension, each one of us, to dare to live as prophets in this world, in our public and in our private lives, by our words and by our deeds, to be determined to do that which is right and good and gentle and kind and loving and just and fair, even when it costs us dearly, even when it seems like it's not going to make a whit of difference, God says, do it anyway. The spirit of this passage kind of reminds me of that well-known song by Martina McBride called Anyway. Are you familiar with it? Do you remember the lyrics of that song? It goes like this. You can spend your whole life building something for nothing. One storm can come and blow it all away. Build it anyway. You can chase a dream that seems so out of reach, and you know it might never come your way. dream it anyway. You can pour your soul out singing a song you believe in, that tomorrow they'll forget you ever sang. Sing it anyway. Sing it anyway. Sing, dream, love anyway. And when you hear those words, they resonate with your soul. And you know, you intuitively know, this is God's word to me. God's inspired message to me, the message of this song, the same message of Ezekiel's prophecy. Do it anyway. Because we sense deep in our souls that somehow it is critical to the integrity of our lives to do it. And when you plant those seeds, even if it's against great odds, you never know what God might do with those seeds that you sow. It was an April evening in 1972 when a soft-spoken, mild-mannered grade school teacher and mother of three got an alarming phone call from the local police telling her that her youngest son, Morty, had been arrested. Before hanging up, the police officer said to her, "Oh, by the way, ma'am, do you know that your son is a homosexual?" Now remember, this was in 1972, when being gay was still classified as a mental illness, and when people were still being put in jail for being practicing homosexuals. One whiff of that word in association with your name and your reputation, your life could be ruined forever. And so I'm sure this police officer thought, when he told this mother that her son was a, quote, homosexual, he probably figured that that mother was going to say, "Oh my goodness, no son of mine. You can keep him for all I care." Instead, the officer must have been startled when she said, "I know. Why are you bothering him?" They did more than bother him. They arrested him at a civil rights protest, and the police beat him and put him in the hospital. This mother, who had already lost one of her sons to an untimely death, was not going to lose a second son. The mama bear spirit entered her, and she decided, "Nobody's going to do that to my child." A spirit entered her and stood her on her feet. She wrote an editorial, submitted it to the New York Post. The New York Post published it. It created shock because the first line of her editorial said, "My son is a homosexual and I love him." And then she went on to tell the story of what the police had done to her son, who was simply innocently engaged in a civil action of civil disobedience. And she called on all parents to stand up for our children. That led to radio and TV interviews. Then, in her boldest action yet, she decided on June 29, 1972, that she was actually going to march beside her son in one of New York City's first ever gay pride parades. She marched beside her son carrying a placard that read, "Parents of Gays United, Standing Up for Our Children." As she marched along that parade route, the crowds that lined the streets began cheering uproariously. She thought they must be cheering some celebrity that was in the parade behind her, but no, they were cheering her because nobody had ever seen anything like this before. A mother publicly standing with her homosexual child saying, "I'm going to stand with this child. Leave my child alone. God loves my child. God made my child the way he is." So many LGBT people walked up to this mother, Jean Manford is her name, on that day, that she felt called to do something even more radical. She organized a meeting in a room in the basement of a church there in New York City. Turns out it was the first meeting of an organization that would ultimately become known as PFLAG, Parents and Friends of Lesbians and Gays, an organization that over the last 45 years has been a huge part of changing the way the whole world thinks about LGBT people. And what I want you to think about is on June 29, 1972, as that mother began to bear prophetic witness, think about the odds. Talk about facing an overwhelming challenge. Talk about you can say it, but nobody's going to listen to you, and it won't make no difference anyway. But she did it anyway. And little by little, through that and other powerful prophetic witnesses, the world has been changed forever. She lived to be 92, died in 2013, a year before the Supreme Court's landmark marriage equality decision. At her eulogy, at her funeral, the priest in charge referred to her as a prophet of love. Would to God that they could say the same thing about us when our lives are said and done. Sing it anyway. Dream it anyway. Build it anyway. When God calls you to stand up and speak or do, trust that a spirit will enter you and stand you up on your feet. And with that, anything is possible. And remember, we're not just talking about our public lives of advocacy like Jean Manford or Malala. We're also talking about that same power being available to us in our private lives, because we're called to be prophets, not just to the greater world. We're called to be prophets in our own little corner of the world. And the prophecy that we share there may be more important than our public prophecy. There's nothing worse than a public prophet who's a private hypocrite. Our private witness matters every bit as much as our public witness. Let me close with this. In an article called Memories of Mom, Bill Fix tells how he grew up in a very poor family. His father worked two or three jobs to keep food on the table. His mother was raising five rambunctious kids. Times were hard, and yet, he says, we didn't know it, mostly because of our mother, because of the spirit with which she lived. When she would be doing her chores around the house, he says, the thing I remember about her most is how she would softly hum while she was doing her chores. Fast forward many years now, and Bill says, I got a call one day telling me that the doctors had diagnosed my mom, 59 years old, with terminal cancer. It was devastating, he says. I rushed to visit my mother. And what struck Bill most about his mother is that, if anything, she was more radiant than ever before. As she went about her chores around the house, she was still quietly humming. Bill said, Mom, sit down and tell me, how do you do it? Where do you find that kind of strength? She said, Bill, I want you to remember this world's not my home. Soon I'll be in heaven. Honey, it's going to be okay. Don't worry. Then she got up, resumed her dusting and her humming. As he sat there, his eyes filled with tears, tears of joy that God gave him such an incredible mother. Into each one of our lives, God sends certain prophets to show us the way, to bear witness to our lives. My mom and my grandma, like Bill Fix's mom, through their lives showed me on a hands-on level what it looks like to live with unrelenting serenity even in hardship, and how to face even death itself without fear. There's nothing like seeing it in action to get it and to understand it. God brings prophets into each of our lives to show us the way. Not everybody is going to listen to you, but somebody will. There is somebody who is watching you, looking to you for a reason for hope through your prophetic witness. So let your life be a proclamation. Dare to live like a prophet. This is God's word to you and me today.
You can do it anyway. Your whole life building something.